There we go. How's that? Got it? Sounds like I'm on here. Well, it's good to be back with you again. You'll have, should have, Brian back next week, and we can divide up our classes again. But I always enjoy being here and sharing with you. For the sake of the recording, it is February the, let's see, what is it, the 11th? Yeah, and this is lesson 16. From my lessons in 1 John, we're at chapter 4, beginning with verse 15 this week. We'll pick up where we left off last week, having been with you then as well. Looking forward to it. I assume it's not just coincidental. I would say it's more like God's sovereignty or, you know, that we're on love still. We'll be talking about love. This is basically part two of last week's lesson, so that worked out right. But then again, I guess you're preparing for the 14th of this week, aren't you? Okay, so we'll have somewhat, I guess, of a celebration of love. That will most definitely depend upon the individual. Would you agree? That's a different kind of love. And I just see an opportunity to kind of draw a bit of a contrast here. We're all about emotional love, aren't we? It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful gift. And what we're celebrating on the 14th is sweet. I'm always one to come up with flowers, you know, and things like that for Valentine's Day, that kind of a thing. But it does beg the point that what we're talking about today and we'll be talking about regarding the love of God and so forth, as we did last time, is quite different, quite different. And I hope that you can see as we continue looking at this that it's certainly love at a different level. It's love at the highest level. It's what Scripture teaches us is a godly love, a God-like love. We all are mostly, I would think, familiar with the word agape and agapeo. I talked about them last week, the noun and the verb, and what that means. We'll hit them again because they can't be exhausted. This topic of love is exactly what John, in his writing here, wanted the church then to be focused on. It was first and foremost. You might say it was the key. It's the primary motivational factor in every believer's life. You just have to keep things in order. God first, the Trinity first, all your obligations and duties and so forth that you've entered into, the least of which are not marriage itself, being a parent, all the other things that you are in this life, just doing what you do, perhaps even in your profession, or I should say specifically in your profession. You're not to be something else in your work. You're not to be less loving at work than you are otherwise, certainly here at church. Love should indeed dominate. And we know again from Scripture, there's so many places you could come at this. We looked here again last week that God is love. He is the definition of love. We look to Him and we see exactly how we should think, how we should respond, how much time we should be spending on this, that, or the other if we see it through the lens of God's perfect love. Every time I sit down, well, let me back up. Every time I have sat down to go through my outline here, looking at what, in context, John was talking about for the church there, knowing full well that the Holy Spirit of God is authoring that for this very day. And everywhere else that love is being talked about, perhaps this week, and again in preparation of what will happen throughout this week with this holiday. Not a holiday, but what is it? Nobody gets off for Valentine's Day, do you, in your work? You still do that? Maybe if you work at home, you do, right? Okay, so. Well, we're going to jump back into it. Now, this again, this is information. You must take this. You must take this home and dig into it, okay? And I'm not saying we're skimming across the top. It's just so deep. I mean, you take one single verse. And if you were to take that verse and focus on a single word there, in many cases, four and five different words that are just full of meaning. They address so many deep topics for the children of God. And that's been the labor, at least for me, going through this. So I'm in lesson 16 here, going through 1 John, and we're just now getting, after this, of course, getting to chapter 5, the last chapter. I did share with you way on back when I had the privilege of being with you, I talked about looking at key words in 1 John, and I noted several, 14 or 15, just through the multiple readings of 1 John that I involved myself in preparation for this. I shared the top six with you. They were know, love, sin, world, abide, and truth. Those six words are the most predominantly used words by translation. They're used throughout, and they kind of help, you know, kind of key you when you see those words being mentioned. Because know, that you may know, you read that, of course. We know that he ultimately wrote this, that you may know that you're a believer. That's what this is about, and we'll see an element of assurance in what we're talking about today. That word's used 37 times. I believe it's 39. I think I got a typo there. And then love, mentioned 34 times, sin 26 times, world 24 times. The word abide, which we'll get into today, as I promised, 23 times, and the word truth 15 times. So he's obviously saying something of depth to us regarding those six words. Christian love produces a strong and confident faith. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. The reality of agape love, as we know it, motivating the Christian service, motivating the Christian's worship, motivating the Christian's prayer life, all of those things, is manifest the true presence of the Holy Spirit within a person. Christ himself said the world is going to look at us, know that we're different. How? By the way that we love. By the way that we love. So last lesson we noted the Trinitarian love. Remember? We talked about the infinite Trinitarian love, the love that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have experienced within that Trinity. And that's the Spirit that's passed on to us. That's just awesome and literally over my head and thinking that we could even be a partaker of an inkling of that. God implants this love, again, as I mentioned, this fruit of the Spirit, love, within the believer. So we know that we have the capacity for it. And we know that we're commanded to be about love, to be, we want people to know us by the way that we love. So we have to know what that looks like. And I hope when we finish with the lesson today, we'll have a better understanding of that. Also, you'll want to know and keep in mind, just regarding the full study of 1 John, that he does talk about several tests. And you've heard me at some point talk about the 11 tests that help a person determine if they're a true believer. You will find those throughout 1 John. That's kind of a different study. But in general, John identifies sort of in an umbrella type way doctrinal tests, for which there are two that we find in 1 John. They are what we would call today anthropology and Christology. That's just another way of saying anthropology, of course, knowing about man, knowing what you as an individual, as a human being, a man or woman, knowing what you're about and what you need. From a spiritual perspective, we understand what? According to Scripture, that we need a Savior, that we're lost, that we have an inheritance from Adam and so forth. So it's understanding our need. And then, of course, Christology, knowing the person of Christ. Who is Christ? This is first and foremost. Perhaps I should have mentioned it first. First and foremost, who is he? What did he do? Is he indeed God's Son? Is he the virgin-born Messiah? Was he sinless? Did he live a sinless life? Were his words true? Was he indeed resurrected from the dead? What do we think and know about Christ? What is our commitment? These are the two primary doctrinal tests. And this is what John was addressing in context with not only the church in Ephesus there, but the churches throughout Asia Minor, because as you'll recall, they had been bombarded by people who had, as Scripture says, as Paul says, had crept into the church and had brought indeed another gospel. Another gospel, challenging even the person of Christ, even if he was actually a physical being and so forth. And I have to add, can you imagine how offensive that was to John? Okay, this surviving apostle here who was with Christ and saw all that Jesus did. To say the least, he was there at the transfiguration and so forth. So, we see what the Holy Spirit has given us in that regard. So, two doctrinal tests. And then you have two moral tests. And the first, of course, would focus upon our life and walk as a believer. Now, we can't hit this hard enough. This really should emerge in the church when we teach and when we preach. And this is me talking. But this should emerge out of everything that we do. Talking about our life, our example, our motivations, our priorities, are they in Christ? Are we truly motivated by the person and power of Christ? That is to say, also by the truth of His Word that we've taken within us, understanding clearly that Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, is the living Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Is that what our motivation is our desire to be filled, to be totally dominated by that Word and by the Spirit of God? Are we able to do that? Now, I'm the first to say it's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong endeavor. But do we see the hand of God making that a reality within us? A lot of times we try to make that happen, that reality, that fullness of God's presence. We try to make that happen by virtue of our own obedience, which is necessary. But we soon come to learn, just as with salvation, that progressive sanctification is indeed the work of God as well, is it not? We must simply yield to what He's doing. So the first moral test, we talk about our life and our walk in our example, which of course, as you can see, is an umbrella approach because there are so many things that come off of that. And then and then where we are today, and once again, He's talked about love in chapter 2. He's talked about love in chapter 3. He does it again here, which we started with last week as we finish up chapter 4. And specifically, He's talking about the love of the brethren. Loving the men and women, the fellow children of the living God that we're here with today, in context, in our church, right here. How we are to work and to move, what kind of attitude we're supposed to have, what our motivations are supposed to be that express the indwelling love of God. And this is what John was giving the church in order to be able to distinguish between the falsities that they were hearing, the false gospels, and what He kept telling them, what they had known from the beginning, what God had been teaching them through His apostles in the early days of the church, all the way back to that they weren't to deviate from that in any way. And He would appeal to them a number of times. And as He does with various topics, each and every time He goes back to a topic, He goes a little bit deeper, a little bit deeper. And we see Him doing that here. There's so much to be brought out, so many key words, and I'll do my best to whet your appetite, if nothing else, about those particular words as we go through this. So let's look with that in mind. Let's look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. Now, just take it in its most simple fashion right here. It's a simple statement. But let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can just spout off a few words or read them off of a card or even read them out of the Bible for that matter and say, well, see, I've done that. I've done what the Scripture says. That is my confession. I believe Jesus lived. I believe that. I believe certain things about Jesus, the things that I know. Now, that's not what He's talking about here. No, not at all. The word confesses here, it's homologio in the original, and it talks about it. It's a genuine acknowledgement. It is indeed a profession. It has to do with throwing out, making known, manifesting what's deep within inside you. Not just something off the top of your head. Not just, as we say when we evaluate salvation, not just some sort of intellectual assent. You've heard that before. It's not that. It's what possesses you. It identifies the direction that you are going. When we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, he says, and when we do that, let's just say genuinely, comma, he says, God abides in him and he in God. Absolutely, totally relational. We're in God. God is in us. We're in God through our obedience. We're in God through what he has done for us. He's responsible for the justification, right? He's responsible for the regeneration. He's responsible for the positional sanctification and the progressive sanctification. God is responsible for that. We yield to that. And I love the word abides, and I've been waiting to get to it. We've used it before, and I gave you the word It's the word meno, M-E-N-O. It means to stay in a given place or to stay in a given state, even to stay in a given relationship or even expectancy. Abide, to rest in, is the way that we often look at that and read that. We go back to 1 John, back to chapter 2 and verse 23, and this is what he said back there. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, taking a negative approach, but a true one. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And of course, this is a statement as well about who Jesus is. And so Hebrews writer says he's the total representation, if I can paraphrase a bit, of the Heavenly Father. That's what we embrace. Or back again to the issue of confession in Romans 10:9, and you know this verse, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I like what Paul does there. He takes away some of the speculation when he talks about believing in your heart, not just your head, but embracing, you know, down even, as some would say, and as it often renders itself in the original language, in your bowels. Just way down there. That's what you're about. That's what you're feeling in the right kind of way. 1 John 3:23 says, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He loved us. Can see John doing it again in chapter 4 earlier, linking this issue of love, true love, with knowing Christ. I'm so glad that the results of that, the results of our obedience and our confession, does yield this abiding relationship that we have. Abiding. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Why do you think it says ought there? That he ought to walk in that way. Is there a realization here from Scripture about our walk, perhaps? Well, we know that to be true, don't we? We know, just as you've heard even Shane mention this morning and people talk about it in prayers, we don't always do that. But we can say, as a believer, as a person who possesses the Holy Spirit, who's given to the Word of God, who subjects himself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that any deviation from that should be the exception. It should be the notable exception in our life. Would you agree with that? I hope you do. In fact, when you start seeing the disobedience mound up, not just one, not just two, but three or four bells, alarms ought to go off in your spirit. And if the Word of God lives within you and you are indeed a believer and you possess the Holy Spirit of God, that's going to happen in your life. The Holy Spirit will be there to convict you, to convict me of what sin is, of what true righteousness is, and that there is a judgment. This same John in the Gospel of John at 16 tells us that very thing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if he's there, he's going to do that work. And I want to ask you this morning, how do you respond to that? When the Spirit of God, the Word of God, arrests your heart about your thoughts, your words, your actions, your neglects, do you lean into that? Do you run to Jesus over that? Are you eager for the truth of God's Word and the power of God's Spirit to continue that sanctifying process in your life? Because if we don't, if we're holding on to something that's aberrant, holding on to something that shouldn't be there, the first thing you're going to see, I believe, is in your love relationships. That's where it's going to manifest itself. First and foremost, there's no spiritual power when there's sin on the heart. There's not. We ought to just say, yes, that's true. I understand that. I know that. Therefore, I will respond rightly. That's what I will do. This abiding should be our greatest love. It's to be in the presence, to know that we're there with God, that His truth is resonating in us, and that we are being obedient to every element of truth that He has revealed to us. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing, abiding. 1 John 2:24, we back up again a bit. There's just no way to not go back and look at some of this. As I said, he talks about this topic three times in three different chapters. But 1 John 2:24, he says, "As for you, let that abide in you." He uses the word three times here. "Let it abide in you, which you heard from the beginning." That is, don't deviate from what you know to be true. And then as we continue, "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." John knew that these people had been delivered the truth. They had been taught the truth. And I dare say that's why they were being attacked. That's why evil and falsehood and false prophets, false teachers had slipped in to the churches and was doing its work. And as he says, had drawn some away because some had deviated. Some had gone back and questioned what they had learned before. He tells them not once, not twice, but at least three times, don't deviate from what you've heard before, what you have been taught. And he uses this word that's translated abide, the word minnow. 1 John 3:24, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him." Now this is the proof, right? As we say, this is the proof in the pudding. God shows us clearly in his word what we are to do. Therefore, if we keep His commandments. And you see this in John. You see it in John's gospel throughout. Go back to, chapter 14 of the Gospel of John. And he'll talk to us plainly there through the Holy Spirit about being obedient, yielding to God, yielding to His commandments. And he says, when we do this, then our ability to abide in God is secure. We abide in Him and He in Him, God in us. We know by this that He abides in us, and He gives us another telltale sign here, by the Spirit whom He has given to us. We know that we possess the Spirit of God. We see it working. Listen, we can know this, and we're not talking about some outward manifestation at all, some physical manifestation, I should say. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about a life that's been changed by the power of God. A life that's been changed because of faith and repentance. Let me say it this way. A true faith and repentance. Where we've in essence passed the doctrinal test, if you will, as John would put out. We know what our need is. We've looked at the anthropology. We know what we need. We need a Savior. We know what our propensities are. And then greater than that, we know and have heard and have been taught about the Christ. And when we heard the Word, we embraced the Word. We responded to the Word. The result of that was a prayer for faith, a prayer of repentance. And God granted that. And He tells us, or Paul tells us in Romans 8:9, that we indeed, because of that, have the Spirit of God living within us. He goes so far to say there, hey, if you don't have that, then you don't belong to Him. So we know unequivocally that the Spirit of God rests within each and every believer. We hear the voice of God, or wherever you want to call it. We don't hear His audible voice. We hear His voice through His Word. The Spirit deals with us when we know that we've spoken out of turn, when we've spoken sinfully, when we're entertaining sinful thoughts. And as a true believer and one who's learning and continuing to learn, we know what's going to happen if we don't change those thoughts, if we don't change those thought patterns. It's the Spirit of the living God that gives us that desire. We yield to His Word. We make the adjustment. We yield to Him. We often find ourselves praying, and in some cases when we're under attack, we're pleading for God to give us strength, to hold us up above all that's coming against us in this life. Because our true direction, though it not be perfect, it's not perfection, our true direction is to serve Him, to yield to Him, to put first things first in our life. And God should hold that place for every believer. And in 1 John 4:12, back just a little bit from last week, where we read, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." You know, when we dealt with that last week, I said, you know, you might read that and think, well, that's kind of out of place. Why is he's talking about all this love and everything, and then all of a sudden he kind of blurts out, "No one has seen God at any time." And I understand what he's talking about there is that, look, it's the reality that God the Father is up there. Nobody's seen Him. That's what he says. Christ, who was with them, teaching and so forth, is gone. What has He done? How does love manifest itself? Through the Holy Spirit of God's people. Through the living Word of God that lives within us. That is to say, it's on us. That's why Jesus, one of the last things that He would do in talking to the disciples, there in the Gospel of John chapter 13 at the Lord's Supper, as we call it, and finishing up there, the Last Supper. He talks about love. That's the last thing that Scripture records that He says. "Commanding you to love one another as I have loved you." So here again in verse 16, we read, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." Now, this is an experiential statement here. And John is saying, John has this in common with the people that he's talking to, right? He says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. John is a part of these folks. He knows that. It's because of the love of God, the love of Christ. This is where their power comes from. God is love, he says. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And it's just like he's just pounding this to them. And he's saying, evaluate what's happening on the basis of love. The love that you've known, that which you've experienced from the very beginning. And not in small part, that great love and grace and mercy that first drew them as individuals, as it does with every individual who comes to God, first drew them to the cross, to the reality of who they were, what their need was, who Christ was, what God had done through Christ, presenting Him as He is and was and always will be the Messiah, God's Messiah, the one who paid the sin debt. Man, he's saying, what love there is expressed in all of those truths. How could you depart from that? And if you abide in that, listen, here it is simply. That is the best you can do. That is the best thing that can be done for us even in this life. Or I should say specifically in this life. To be able to abide in the very presence of the living God. To know that His presence is with us, to know that His strength is prevailing in our life. Now, this should be, and we're commanded in this regard, this should be our desire as the body of Christ. What are we talking about? Every word, every thought, every action. It's compelling. It's comprehensive. We can't do this on our own. This is supernatural. This is because of what God has placed within us. Now, I don't know about you, but when I consider all that, that makes me feel very, very small. And it highlights some of the things in my life. I don't know, whether it be, I often talk about tone and timing in our life and those kind of things. Even sometimes those things don't represent, what our priorities are in life. You follow what I'm saying? And those are little notifications to me that, hey, Mike, you need to focus a little more clearly on Christ in this matter. Or you need to focus a little more clearly on what the Word of God has to say. How does that come to bear on a particular issue that you're dealing with? Particularly in relationships and how you respond and so forth. And I'll tell you what we can find, and I know this by experience, and I pray that you do, that when we yield that to the Lord Jesus, we begin to see clarity in situations. We begin to have a confidence and knowing how to move forward as His child, His tool in a situation, if you will, so that whatever happens, whether it's relational, I don't know, whatever happens, then the power of God, the presence of God dominates. Does that make sense? That's where we want to go. And we can do that only through Him. That is abiding. That is abiding. In John 6:69, those people came out and said, "We have believed and we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." And you know, we read and study, and particularly if you go back to chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, some of those same people, not all of them, some who shared this sentiment were true. You know, they were saying truly what was in their heart. They were given over to the person of Christ, but I can tell you, Scripture record that not many of them. Some of them were saying this because of what they had seen, what their eyes had beheld, the food, if you will, that they had partaken of, because Christ had provided it right in front of them, not once, but twice. The people that they had seen healed and so forth. But in that sixth chapter of John's Gospel, he'd tell us plainly toward the end of it, you start talking about what God does in the process of people trying to find their way to heaven is what they were trying to do. What God does and what requires of that may involve some suffering. It says that they turned and went the other way. And it says plainly toward the end of the sixth chapter there that they no longer walked with Him. And that's to say, in spite of what they had seen, in spite of what they were saying earlier that seemed to justify their commitment to Him, it most often follows that Jesus knew their hearts. He knows the heart of every person. Our abiding in Him makes that clear. The Holy Spirit makes that clear for the individual. And certainly God sees that and knows that. That's why we go back and we relate to this issue about keeping His commandments that I read to you from 1 John 3:24. It's all about our obedience because our commitment is true. Excuse me. Verse 17. He continues. He says, "By this, love is perfected with us." That is to say, love is made perfect. And that, of course, anytime you're dealing with perfection, you're dealing with God's example, God's provision, and only what God can provide, because we're not going to get close to perfect. "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world." If we understand the fullness of this verse right here, three key words, this is so overwhelming when we looked at it. Now, elaborate a bit on what it means here regarding perfection. And he talks about love being perfected. When he says "by this," he's obviously talking about the previous verse where he uses the word "abide" not once, not twice, but three times. It's linked to obedience. It's linked to yielding to the commandments of God and operating in this love relationship that he's tried so desperate here, it seems to be, with the Holy Spirit's leading, to make us clear of what true love is. We abide, we stay, we remain. By this, love is perfected. We know that. I trust we know that. Many know that. I sadly say not all, but we know that because of our relationship to our parents, both as a child and our parents to the children. We know, I trust, and we have that confidence that our parents were always there. I know that's not true in every case. But parental love at its highest mark demonstrates this, does it not? That's what you want your children to know, that when they're up and out of the house, that you're always there. You want them to know that what you've taught them, I trust as a believer, is not going to change. It represents that area of solidness, if you will, that they can always go back to. And that's critical. I had a discussion about that just earlier today with a brother. You establish that as a parent. God does that to such a greater degree. He's so trustworthy. He's so faithful. He's so loving. He's given us so much that any deviation from that, any failure in that on our part, must come across as just simply nonsensical. Why would we ever step away from such a relationship? I often go back to Luke chapter 7 there and the little parable there with Simon the Pharisee. And you remember he brought Jesus to a meal so they could kind of make fun of him, you know, and all that. And that's where the woman comes in, washes his feet with her hair and all that. And Jesus, again, knowing their mind, knowing what they're thinking about, man, if this guy was the Messiah, he'd know about that woman. He wouldn't let her touch him because, you know, we know her. Jesus knows all of that. So he asks Simon, he gives him this little parable, right? Little parable. Talks about two guys who owed some money. One owed a great debt and the other one owed just a little bit. But he said the creditor forgave them both. And Jesus asked a simple question. Our Lord, he says, which one do you think is going to love him the most? Well, you can almost hear the cynicism from Simon the Pharisee. He says, well, I guess the one whom he forgave the most. And Jesus says, you got it. You answered it rightly. And then he goes and talks about what Simon hasn't done in love for him. What's my point? You want a great love relationship with your Heavenly Father. You want a great love relationship with the person of Christ and His sacrifice, and even with the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God and with the children of God. Jesus' example there in that simple parable, it's determined in large part by understanding how much you have been forgiven. Don't lose sight of that. If you do, you start losing your humility, right? If you do, you start relying upon yourself. Even in ministry, it can happen. You rely upon the one who is perfect. Where love, as he says here in verse 17, has been perfected. The fact that we can even wrap our arms around that in some small way is absolutely astounding for us. And yet this is what he's provided. What does it produce? He says it produces confidence for us. When? On that day. In the day of judgment. We understand the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne. We understand that. I'm not going to try to teach on that today. The point here is that when you stand before the living God who knows and sees everything, the one who judges righteously, the reality of this love, this perfected love within us, which only believers have, gives us, will give us confidence in the day of judgment. And remember, the work of the Holy Spirit, I've already said, and as the same John tells us in his gospel, is to convict us or to convince us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He does His work for us in this area. I haven't defined these words. I looked them up, these three key words from this verse: perfected, confidence, and judgment. This word perfected does indeed, it's to accomplish, to complete something, to bring something to consummation. That's what it's talking about. Completeness or confidence, which literally means, and I thought this was interesting, it literally means boldness, which to me is a little more, maybe a great deal more than just sheer confidence. Hey, I feel like I can stand there before Him, okay? I kind of feel like I can do that. Christ said, no, this is a word that means boldness. Why would we even have boldness? Why would God even allow that? Because it's based on His provision. It's not based on us. There's no way to go up and claim anything for yourself. It's about the mercy and the grace of God in our life. So we can celebrate it. Yeah, you can come boldly because what I did was sure. It was perfect. That's what He's provided for us. And then again, you weigh that against what you know you deserve. Or as we've already said, you go back and you evaluate what you and your own personal life in need represent as far as just how lost you were. We see the marvelous amount, if you will, of mercy and grace that has been bestowed upon us. You know, we sing about it all the time. And sometimes I think we just sing the words and it goes right over us. It's a wonderful thing. It'll change your life. It'll change your eternity like nothing else. To know that there is a genuine, a powerful, one and only forgiveness for us. Does that go right to the heart of the matter? Is that not what we want? We want this boldness. We want to be able to stand before God clean. There is one way. One way. Only one way. There's only been one thing that's ever been done. There's only been one sacrifice. Only one. And as I often follow up, that's what gets us in trouble with the world. It says, no, that's arrogant. There's a lot of ways. Who are you to say? Well, we say what we say because of the Word of God. Because of what He teaches us. And eventually, we know it not only because of our own commitment and God's faithful to us, but His continual faithfulness to us when we are obedient, as He says here, when we yield to His commandments, and we see the result of His way bringing fruit in our life. Is that not what we want? That's what He tells us. I did mention judgment. I guess it's pronounced maybe crisis. It's K-R-I-S-I-S. I didn't put it in my phone and hit the button and let my phone speak to me. But I think it is K-R-I-S-I-S. It means a decision for or against, as in a tribunal. Okay, as in a courtroom setting, if you will. It's a legal type of word dealing often with an accusation. Sometimes the word is just used as damnation, judgment, okay? Romans 13, 14, Paul says, he tells us to put on, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ, to put it on and to make no provision for the flesh, as he says, in regards to its lust. He tells us how to avoid, from a practical standpoint, this element of judgment. And again, we do that only by the power and grace of God. Look at 1 John, if you will, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, but whoever keeps his word, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. So he uses that word again. By this we know that we are in him. We've stood the test. We were challenged over a situation, whatever. And we were simply obedient to his word. We kept his word. And there's so many places you can go in the word of God, particularly the New Testament, and see this. And in the Old Testament, of course. I think about when they were the early days when disciples were again confronted by the Jews and from their preaching, and they said, didn't we tell you? Haven't we already told you not to teach or to preach in this way? Don't do it again. And the response from Peter and John was, hey, you get off over there somewhere and you judge whether it's right or wrong what we're saying. We're going to serve God and not men. That's what we're going to do. So you go judge that as you will. But we're going to keep His word. We're going to speak those things which are of a truth. And He says here in John that in Him, in this love of God, it has been perfected. And again, by this we know that we are in Him. It stands for, it strikes at our assurance. It encourages us when we stand the test of obedience. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide, we see the word again, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And of course, it's, the context is it's at that time of judgment and the culmination of all things, which is still out there. I'm so glad that even in this life, when we judge ourselves according to the Word of God, when the Spirit is doing its work in our heart and life, and the Word has arrested us and gotten our attention over our thoughts, words, and actions and so forth, that we can find that same relief right here. That we can go before our Heavenly Father in the name of Christ, only through Christ, our only mediator. We can go to Him. We can confess, which is to agree with God. That's what that means. We agree that what happened, what was said, neglected, whatever done, was a violation. It was indeed sinful, and it did not reflect God's best. It was indeed sin. And we find forgiveness. We find restoration. We find strength to move on. We find strength to move away, if you will, from any particular type of sinful activity, whether it be thoughts, words, or actions. John, the Gospel of 17:22, the glory which you have given me, he says, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. We're back to that relationship. God wants us with him, does he not? Go to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, where he says plainly, when he goes to prepare a place for us, why does he say he's doing that? That where he is, there we may be also. His church, the church of Jesus Christ. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. A wonderful thought. 1 John 3:7, he refers to his little children, make sure no one deceives you, but the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, God the Father, is righteous. The power and the work of God in us through this element of godly love demonstrates righteousness. It is indeed our key. It's motivated by love. Any righteousness that you and I can put forth, we always remember that it is not ours, is it? No, we have no righteousness of our own. Scripture is clear in pointing out that the problem, even with the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, was the fact that they went about, as he said, to establish what? Their own righteousness. We have none. At our very best, Isaiah says, you're a filthy rag. The very best you can do is not acceptable. Why? Because we're talking about holy and righteous God. He's first and foremost. What he wants from us, he has to provide. So we yield to him. And this brings about a love relationship. And then John goes a different way. In verse 18, he says, he deals with Noah. He says, there is no fear in love. Okay. Talking about the genuineness of the relationship. Knowing where we truly stand with God the Father. Now I ask you again, is this not what we truly want in our life? We want to know that we're clean. We want to know that God's mercy has been extended to us, that His grace, His continual grace, is with us. Now, knowing that, believing that, embracing that, from a practical standpoint, is that going to produce fear in us? Now, I'm not talking about reverential awe. Now, that's not the word. I'm talking about fear. What would it produce from a person who's already experienced salvation? A person who's already knows that the Spirit of God does dwell within them, who's already, even in their young Christian life, had example after example in their life and experience where the Word of God and obedience to that Word rang true, and now they're even more involved in loving that Word, loving the living Word of God. What's going to pull them away from that? Is it going to be a fearful relationship? We have to have a right kind of fear before God. We have to have that reverential awe. He even says that the problem of those who are deep in sin is because they have no fear of God. We understand that. God wants His children to know that they are in a love relationship. And He says, as we continue, I stopped when I said there is no fear in love, colon, and then we've got, but perfect love, that is God-like love, it casts out fear. It eliminates the fear. Are we still tempted to fear sometimes? Yes, and I'm thankful for that on a certain level, especially as a young teenager. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So it has something, it's something very revealing about this love relationship that we have with God if we're in fear before Him. Let me say this perhaps. If we're experiencing the kind of fear because of our sinful thoughts, words, and actions, and neglects, we're experiencing some kind of fear and it causes us to run away from Him. Why would we run away from the one who has already secured us and forgiven us for all time and eternity? There's something wrong with that, right? We're not thinking right. We run to Him. We run to Him. We make a short account of incidents of sin in our life. And we do a couple of things. It not only restores us and gets us back where the fullness of God's Spirit is with us. We're seeing the life before us clearly. We're understanding the Word clearly. We're seeing that, but we're stronger because of it. We can see sin coming better in that particular case than we could before. And I'll tell you this, that puts us in a greater level of accountability, and rightly so. I could just see Him saying in my simple way, look, you've already been through this once. Even in your failure, you learned. Did you learn? Did you see what was happening? Did you take note? Well, why are you in that same situation again? You know what I'm saying? And I think sometimes we have to look at it just that practically, because we have the strength and the power through this love relationship, through the indwelling Spirit, through the power of God's Word, to be changed, to be subjected, and as indeed we are, that continual sanctification in our life. Fear, that word phobos, you know, we get the word phobia from it in the English. And here, the first time he says, up in the front here where he says, there is no fear in love, it means to be put in fear or to be alarmed or frightened. It also relates to an exceeding type of terror in a person's life. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It talks about knowing His terror and His judgment. What kind of persons ought we be? We understand that element of God. Now, as His children, as recipients of His mercy and grace in our life, as a recipient of this love relationship and the fullness of the Spirit and all that we have, and I'd even throw in the fellowship of the church, we have this. We have no excuse. Perfect, the word he uses here. Again, complete, whether mental or moral character, it relates to either, or of coming of full age. Perfect love, he uses here as it's translated, cast out fear. And when he uses the word fear again, it's a different word. It's not phobos, it's phobeo. It's a different word. But again, the frightened to alarm. But here, to be in awe, it does include that. Exceeding fear, but reverence. That's the word used here. You see what God has done for us, how He's made that personal to us, in spite of what we are, who we were. And even as we live and as we continue this Christian life and we have moments and times of failure in our life, there can and will be sometimes time when the old sins want to come back and arrest us once again and drag us down as if, for whatever reason, there's still some element of appetite there for a particular sin within us, something that was exceedingly sinful, and yet that wants to be resurrected in our life. I can assure you, God's not doing that. There's always going to be tests in your life, particularly if you're one out there doing the work of the gospel, serving in the church and so forth. Things are going to come after you. You can expect it. It will happen. Paul and Jesus themselves talked about that very thing. So how can we be joyful? Because God's mercy and grace and His provisions are totally adequate. Totally adequate. The question remains, do we believe that? Are we willing to give ourselves over to that in each and every situation that confronts us? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear." Remember, John had said fear brings about punishment. "You've not received that leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Our community group's been all over this verse. We've been looking at Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and he does I think we got five lessons out of chapter 19 where he's dealing with adoption and elevating adoption and talking about how our adoption into the family of God is just the absolute most greatest thing. He elevates it above justification and all that. I can't do that in my own mind and psyche, but he does. And I see where he's coming from in terms of the marvel of adoption. That's a wonderful thing, adopted into the family of God. But I want to point out here what Paul relates to regarding our relationship. There's no fear when we look to God, and I love His Word here, when we cry out, Abba, Abba. And you know the word, you've heard it, you've been taught. What does that mean? What's the original word mean? It means like daddy. Extremely a tender word, relational word. We run to our Heavenly Father when we know that we have a great need, when we know that we have failed Him. We come in humility. We come in genuineness. We come in love, knowing that we've challenged that love in our life for Him. We haven't acted lovingly. We come to Him. We don't presume upon His mercy and forgiveness. We know full well that we'll be forgiven. We don't come with a few tacit words, okay? A few acquiescence of the mind. I said this, I read this. No, I recited the Lord's Prayer. What? No. No, this is my Lord and Savior. This is the one who saved me, and I failed Him. I was worldly. I said things I shouldn't have said. They were not reflective of who I am in its fullness. They don't reflect where I'm directed. They just simply reflect sin in my life because of this fallen flesh that I'm left to deal with until my salvation is complete, until there is indeed a glorification. And once again, all because of Christ, all because of His provision for us. Paul tells us again in Romans 8, 6, he talks about not being a slave to sin. Same terminology he uses here in verse 15. Not being a slave, we were released from that because of the love of God. And then we're getting to the end here. Hebrews 4, 15, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Once again, the word translated here is talking about boldness, coming boldly. Wow. That's the work of God's love within our heart. That's what it leaves within us, a level of boldness, a level of confidence, even in spite of our failure. Why? Because of the fullness of Christ's sacrifice and what that means for us. Back to our scripture in verse 19, a simple verse. He says, "We love because He first loved us." We didn't go there. Wasn't our idea. You might think it was. I used to think it was. I used to think there had been some divine spark, you know, ignited in me that caused me to turn to God. And I later learned that, no, what happened is if God had not reached down and put the truth of His Word in my heart and life, and the Spirit of God hadn't started working on my heart, were it not God's will, God's initiative, I would never even have looked up at Him. I might have looked up and in some tacit way seen the marvel of creation, as 1 Romans teaches us, and dealt with my own conscience on certain matters, but there's no salvation in that. The salvation is a supernatural work of God which He initiates. We need to understand that. Or else we hold in reserve some responsibility for us, or something on our part that was notable, where we responded to God, even in and of our own selves. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches that we are what? Dead in trespasses and sins. And a dead man, a spiritually dead man, can't do anything until he's spiritually resurrected. That's the way it works. And the writer of Hebrews said, we can draw near with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. I love those two words in the same sentence here. And find grace, the second time, in the time of need. That's what we have because of our love relationship with Christ. We love it. We noted last time back in 1 John 4:10, where he said, in this is love, when he was talking about agape love, he said, not that we loved God, just to be clear, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or the satisfaction, as we know, for our sins. If you're here this morning and you're saved, if you're here this morning, you've been born again, if you're here this morning and the power of God is in you through His Holy Spirit, if you love His Word, if you love the Trinity, if you love the people of God, if you bear up, you're going to persist. If all those things are true, they come about because of the reality of salvation within you. They come about because of that. He tells us, again back to Paul in Romans 3, when he's quoting from the Old Testament, he says, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks for God. We went through a whole thing, what was it, back in the 90s, where we had seeker churches. Were you a seeker? Okay. They even referred to, and I read this one time, I was at the dentist office, about passed out. One church, I'm not going to call the church, it's up in Chicago, referred to these unbelievers, people who were in there that they brought into their church, they referred to them as pre-Christian. Now, that to me, it's a little over the top, okay? I mean, that might, some way, well, I guess they think that sends a sweeter message to an individual. But you know how that works. there's no guarantee they're pre-Christian by any means. No, you know how we get to God? We get to Him by dealing with sin. We get to Him by calling sin back to the test, the doctrinal test. By knowing who He is and what He's done through Christ, and knowing what our need is, period. Not by soft-coating it, not by making allowances, not by trying to victimize everybody who's sinful. We're sinners. We need a Savior. And if we don't call it what it is, and we're not going to effectively deal with it, we're not going to know the need. That's why Jesus said, I came to do what? To save sinners. I didn't come to collect the righteous. I came to save sinners. We can't get away from that. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, well, John, he's going to lay it on thick and heavy here. He says, he is a liar. You liar. That's what he's saying. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And also, I look, this word brother here is talking in context about a Christian brother. That's what it's talking about. Now, again, we talk about loving our neighbor, and I got scripture here for that, but that's not the context here, okay? Yeah, we're to love our neighbor. We are. This is about loving a Christian brother, or obviously a sister in the Lord. He's a liar. How did this relate to John's day? John had seen these people come into the church and disregard the faith of others, bring in this aberrant religion and so forth. And John is asking them to evaluate it on that level. This was a very unloving thing that had been done. And also, not to go back and rehash the whole thing, but we understand historically that those people in the church in that day who were doing all this were what we would note as pre-Gnostics. This was the early, early days of Gnosticism, and it carried all that with it, you know, where they said the spirit and the physical world didn't have an impact on the other. That turned into, even if you are spiritual, you can live any way you want because one doesn't affect the other, which is obviously a bad road to go down. These were the people, and they had disregarded certain people. They'd set up a way of, I guess for lack of a better term, categorizing people spiritually, and they had a word for it. There were people down here who they understood would never understand spiritual things like they did, okay? And they were unloving toward those people. That was a reality, historically, that we read about. And that's what was happening. That was a reality in these churches in Asia Minor, and John was talking about it from a love perspective. How unloving can you be, he's saying. And he uses this word brother here. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That word practice again, habitual, unbroken practice. In 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, we read it earlier, is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's why he can go back and say, don't deviate from what you've learned from the beginning. It's still true today. 1 John 2:9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. A couple more. In 1 John 2:11, but the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The Holy Spirit of God will serve to enlighten us regarding the truth of God, to give us a clear witness of what's true and what's false. John's just giving them some practical things here. He's asking them to compare this to what they're experiencing, to what they knew from the very beginning, even to how they came to Christ and what happened in their life, how the Spirit manifested itself to them. It's another way of saying there's nothing to change. There's no news regarding this. You've known and experienced the truth of God in your life. And then he approaches it from the standpoint of love. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him, he says. So we're up to the last verse here, the last verse in Chapter 4 in our lesson. He says, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Yep. This is a commandment to love. Wonder what he was talking about. John had to be thinking about the Last Supper there. He had to be thinking about the last thing that Jesus told him. It's John 13:34, where Jesus said, after washing your feet, I said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Listen, the heart is changed because of Christ. Shane shared it, I think, from the verse in Ezekiel, that he changes the heart. Jeremiah does the same thing. God changes the heart. We don't want to deviate from that. All the way back in the Old Testament in Leviticus, we read from 19:18, it says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And here, obviously, he's not expanding when he talks about the sons of your people. He's expanding it to include neighbors as well. That's the love relationship we should have. But he's talking specifically and first about not bearing vengeance or a grudge against your brothers and your sisters. So it was there from the beginning. Now, Matthew chapter 5, listen to this. I'm throwing a lot of scripture at you. Listen, chapter 5, verse 43, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, and he quotes from the Old Testament, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, they were actually taught that. You heard that again. A little overlap this morning. Shane talked about the Jews and how they could be honest on some things and not honest on other things. You heard that this morning. In verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is God's way. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So that you may be, in other words, that it may be demonstrated, it may be manifested that there's been change in you. You're not responding like the world responds. You're not doing that. You're acting according to the dictates of your Father who is in heaven. "For He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." Think about that verse. What's he talking about? Hey, God is in charge. It's akin to him saying, "Look, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You just leave that to me. I have my own sovereign way, my providential way. You just keep trusting God, living for God. Don't make allowances for sin, but you can still be loving. Can you hate sin and love the sinner? Can you? Even when it's directed at you? Through Christ's provision, we can. 1 John 3:11, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And the emphasis there is you've heard it from the beginning. So what kind of love are we talking about in finishing up here? What kind of love? What are the characteristics of love? And normally if I were to throw that at you and you study your Bible, you'd say, "Oh, let me turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, love is kind." You'd read all those things. And they are indeed true. That's what Paul gave to the church at Corinth. But I'm narrowing it down a little bit here, and I'm using some words from MacArthur commentary here. He lists five things. He says, "Love seeks nothing in return." Nothing in return. Now, I want you to think about for a minute, what makes you think that you're deserving of something in return? That's what we have to deal with. "Well, I'm your father. I'm your mother." Okay, I understand that. I understand that. But when we're loving for Christ's sake, we're going to leave that up to Him. That's hard to do sometimes. We're going to leave that up to Him, even in the workplace, even in supervisory relationships. Secondly, he says it forgives unconditionally. It forgives unconditionally. We just read from all the way back in Leviticus, it doesn't hold a grudge, from Leviticus 19:18. Thirdly, it bears the burdens of others. We put feet on our love. We get our hands involved. We get our resources involved, our time, our emotional energy. We spend it at the point of need for a person. This is the work of the Church of Christ. It sacrifices to meet those needs. Fourthly. And then fifthly, it is a righteous love that does not tolerate false doctrine or habitual sin. I was working, putting some finishing touches on the lesson last night in a study room I was in. Melissa was listening to Ben Carson on YouTube talking to a guy about gender issues and homosexuality and all this. And the guy that he was talking to was so vitriolic toward him that he could not even make a point. He couldn't do that. Somebody who was so stuck, and obviously errantly so, sinfully so, stuck on their own opinion about what it meant to love. That's what they were talking about. Who couldn't see clearly. No, genuine love does not bypass, doesn't try to soft coat issues dealing with false doctrine or habitual sin. That is the most unloving thing you could do for anyone, if indeed the Word of God is true. And it is. People need to know. They need to know what sin is. It's not that we're elevated. It's that we're commanded to love. We're commanded to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. So my last verse today, and we're done. And I thought about, this is where we want to go. And it's from Psalm 32. Just one verse, verse 11. Listen to this. Where the psalmist says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart." That's where we want to go, isn't it? I like to say it this way, that's how we want to roll right there. We want to be able to rejoice. He says, righteous ones, those who are righteous in heart. We've already covered it. We don't have any righteousness of our own. We have what we have received as believers because of the finished work of Christ, that all-sufficient work that he's done. We can rejoice in that, and it'll make us want to protect that and to love that and to live in that kind of love relationship with the Lord Jesus. Lord, we are thankful for your love for us. It is so far over our heads, Lord. We can only seek to experience it right now and yield to you, Lord, when we see its fruition in our life. We're thankful for it. The best thing we can do is to yield ourselves to you obediently and confidently, even boldly, as we've read today, not by anything we've done, but because of your mercy and grace, you've reached out and you've saved us. Lord, help us to hear your word and to be obedient to it in all aspects. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.